Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the letter of 1 Peter. We work our way through this letter. We come to chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. You'll find this in the Pew Bible, the Blue Pew Bible, on page 1016. So I invite you to open up a copy of God's Word to 1 Peter 4, looking at verses 1 through 6. This is God's Word given to us as spoken through Peter, that the church might see Jesus Christ, that would be compelled to look to Him. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the hope that is given to us as You have revealed Yourself to us in Christ. Father, would we now look to that hope in the midst of our troubles and our difficulties, that You would reveal Yourself to us, that we would encounter You in Your Word, that as Your Word is preached, it would penetrate to our hearts, it would pierce our souls, that it would lay us open bare before You, that You might bring healing and hope to us. Father, we ask this now. We thank You that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. As Peter has been working his way through this letter, we've come across some interesting passages. Verse 6 of this passage is one of those, and we'll get to it shortly. But what Peter has been doing is he is writing a letter to encourage the suffering church. We always need to remember the context of what Peter is doing. The church is suffering. They are dealing with persecution. This is the time of Nero. And so Peter is writing a word to the church to encourage them, to give them hope. I know many of us in different times of our lives have needed a word of hope. When everything seems to be falling down around us, when life seems to be in shambles, when things we thought would be stable and secure have collapsed, we need hope. We have all been in those situations. And Peter writes to us a word of hope. Now, as Peter speaks, he begins by encouraging the Christian to arm yourself with right thinking. Arming yourself, the term that Peter uses here and this idea of arming yourself is directly related to all the terms you would see in the Bible about weapons and instruments of warfare and armor. Peter's talking about arming the people of God with a specific weapon. Now, no one really arms themselves unless they believe there will be a battle. When I was a child, one year for Thanksgiving, we went to my Uncle Jack. Now, I'm not even sure if Jack is one of my uncles. He's like a distant relative of some sort. But he lived way out in Tennessee. Now, I know most of you think Tennessee itself is way out. So, way out in Tennessee. Now, as we were going through his house, this was deer season, right? There's really just a few seasons way out in Tennessee. There's college football season, and there's deer season. And then there's preparation for those seasons. Now, Uncle Jack was showing us his collection of firearms. And it was an extensive, it was like a walk-in closet of a safe full of weapons. A variety of weapons. Things that would make most in the media today very uncomfortable. Now, as we're walking through, he's showing us the various different things. And I'm thinking this is deer season, and he shows me this box of bullets. And he says, these are armor-piercing bullets. These will go right through a Kevlar vest. I said, Uncle Jack, how many deer have you encountered out in the forest wearing Kevlar vest? And he looks at me and he says, son, because that's how you speak in the South to anyone younger than you, son, those aren't for deer. And I went, oh, he was ready. Uncle Jack is arming for whatever he thinks is coming. We don't arm ourselves this way. People don't arm themselves unless they are ready for battle. Peter is encouraging the Christians, arm yourselves, get ready for battle, strap on, get ready, because this is war. You are in a battle. There are forces out against you. And because of that, you need to arm yourselves. But what? With what are we to arm ourselves? Peter says, arm yourselves with right thinking. With right thinking. Back at the first part of the verse, he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. That since refers us back to the previous verses, 18 through 22. Right? Arm yourself with this way of thinking. Look back to verses 18 through 22. What did Peter instruct the church in 18 through 22? How are we to think? Christ died, Christ suffered, Christ was resurrected, and Christ rose and ascended to the throne of the Father where he rules. And this has been imprinted upon you in baptism. Remember these things. Remember who Christ is. Look to Christ and what he has done, and look upon how his work has been imprinted upon you and what the church does today. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. Have this type of thinking. Peter is telling us that right thinking is the weapon for this battle. The way we think about who Jesus is, the way we look to Christ in all things, this is the weapon that God has given us in this battle. Arm yourself. It got me to thinking. What is it that I really fill my mind with? How is it that I think about various things? What do you spend the most of your time thinking about, talking about? What are the things that you watch on television or read on the internet or read in books? What are the things you fill your mind with the most? Because that is how you are arming yourself in your thinking. This was convicting to me. How do we arm ourselves with right thinking? Peter tells us to look back to Christ. Again, as we mentioned last week, this consistent drumbeat through Peter's letter, look to Christ. Look to Christ. How and with what do we fill our minds? Are we looking to Christ in these things? Arm yourselves with this right thinking, looking to Christ. Peter says this. This will equip you to be able to flee from sin. When you're faced with temptation, looking to Christ in faith will enable you to flee from temptation and flee from sin. This is the very same message that Paul gives us in Romans 6. And if we start to look at Romans 6, we'll see a lot of parallels with what Peter is doing. It's almost like they had the same teacher. It's almost like they were trying to teach the same message. Paul in Romans 6 says, verses 15 through 18, Paul's arguing that you were once slaves to sin, but in Christ you have been set free. Now, instead of being slaves to sin, you are slaves to righteousness. And that transfer of masters from being a slave to sin to now a slave to righteousness, in the preceding verses, Paul details what's going on in that. He says, if you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. If you died with Christ, you will rise with Christ. Your old self was crucified with Christ, and so you have been set free. It's very similar to what Paul is trying to tell us, or Peter is telling us in the previous verses, when he talks about baptism in the midst of this life of Christ. You are dead to sin, but alive to God. Paul's argument is simply that. You are dead to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, why is this all important? How do we apply it to our lives? Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Simply put, Paul is telling you, you do not have to obey the impulses of sin in your life. Don't let sin be in control of your life because you are dead to sin. Don't present your members, any part of you, as an instrument for unrighteousness. This is the word Paul uses, instrument. Instead, Paul says, present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This word instrument that Paul uses is the very same root word that Peter is using when he says arm yourself. Arm yourself. Make yourself a weapon for God's righteousness, not a weapon for unrighteousness, because you are dead to sin, but you are alive to God. Sin has no dominion over you. Peter would answer and say, the reason is because Christ has ascended on high and he sits at the throne. All dominion is his. And so sin has no dominion over you. What we see is we look at Romans 6 and we look at it with Peter's message here, is we see that we need to hear in Christ there is a new way. There is the possibility for a new way to live. Habitual patterns of sin can be broken by faith when we look to Christ, when you arm yourself with right thinking. Now, one of the things, my guilty pleasures I enjoy doing is the comic book TV shows and the movies that have been recently coming out. Now, one of the things, if you read comic books or if you see the superheroes, one of the things you always learn is when they first get their powers is they never really realize what they can do. And it's always kind of the first part of the movies or the story is that they have these superpowers now and they have to try to figure out, well, what can I do with this? What is my potential? Spider-Man realizes, hey, I can walk on walls. The Flash learns, I can run really fast, but not just really fast, but really, really fast. All of these are these initial things that they need to learn what kind of potential they have in them. And often they have to be coached. Often somebody has to be there to help push them to go a little further, to do a little more, to learn how to harness their powers. We need to realize the full potential that the gospel has given to us in bringing us to himself through Christ. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a comforter, as a guide, to help us understand the potential we have in being freed from sin and living to righteousness. There is a different way for us to live. We are no longer shackled by sin, but we have the freedom to choose Christ. We have the freedom to choose righteousness. We have the freedom to do what God has done because he has redeemed us. We are no longer slaves to sin, but now slaves to righteousness. And we need to understand the potential we have in this great gift. Peter tells us that right thinking reveals that there are two ways to live. There are two ways to live. There is the way of the pagans, of human passions, and there is the way of God's will. Now, Peter details a little bit about the way of the pagans, the human passions. In the ESV, it calls it the way of the Gentiles. What Peter's doing is he's using the word ethnos here. We get the word ethnicity from this. What it means is nations. Peter's describing nations, and often it's translated as Gentiles. What's meant by the term Gentiles is essentially, it's everybody out there. Right? By Gentiles, he means those who follow someone other than the one true God. These are pagans. These are people who do not follow the same God that Peter and the church are following. And so he's detailing there is a way of the pagans, there is the way of those who are out there, and then there is the way of God's will. What are some of the things that mark the way of the pagan? Really, they're split into two different categories with one overarching one. He lists out these different things. He lists six different sexual sins. He says sensuality. Sensuality refers to really a lack of self-control, often in the form of excesses of sex or food. Typically, it's of a shocking variety. It's an undisciplined, it is a wasteful life, it is a complete lack of restraint. And in the New Testament, it is almost always linked with sexual sins. With sensuality, there are passions. The word often translated here are passions, desires, sometimes as lust. This word is not necessarily bad, but often it is in the New Testament. It's related to desires of the flesh, coveting, lust. In Romans 1 and 1 Thessalonians 4, this word will actually just be translated as lust. In this word grouping, Peter is showing that the desires and longings of the pagan's heart are really lustings for unholy things. He mentions orgies. These were large celebrations. They could be public or they could be private. They were often connected with the celebration of a Greek god or a Greek goddess. They frequently descended to a drunken revelry and sexual immorality. The picture that you could paint is something of like Carnival or Mardi Gras today. He speaks about these sexual sins. He also speaks about indulgences and this idea of indulging, often in alcohol. He uses the idea of drunkenness. Now, this term in the Greek for drunkenness actually is a compound word, and it involves the word oinos for wine. It also involves the word for bubbling, right? This is the same word you would use for a gossip. What does a gossip do? Words just seem to bubble out of their mouth. They just kind of keep talking and saying things. It's the same idea of a drunken person. The picture of combining these, of this bubbling and of wine, is the way that a drunk just continues to talk without any kind of filter or thought of what comes out, and it just bubbles out. Peter is talking about the idea of drunkenness, where someone's words and their actions are overcome with wine. So it refers not only to the getting drunk, it also is attributed to the actions that would flow from someone who would do this. Peter also talks about drinking parties. Now, these parties were not necessarily bad. They were not necessarily given to excess, but typically they were. And in this context of the way Peter's listing it, he's referring to those events where the intention of the gathering is nothing but drunkenness. It seems that Peter's talking about a gathering where all of the sins that he's listing would occur. And then the final one he lists is lawless idolatry. I mean, ultimately, this is the root of all the other sins. Right? He speaks about lawlessness. If we refer back to the first commandment of the law, all the other commands flow from that. You shall have no other god before God. When you place the creature before the creator, all of these other sins are things that flow from it. Now, each of these sins is listed in the plural. It gives a sense that these were frequent, repetitive, and ongoing sins. They are habitual sins that are indulged and fostered and kind of fanned. And when confronted with the seriousness of the sins, it seems to be because they consistently go on that the person confronted is likely defending them, justifying them, minimizing them, rationalizing them. When this is the case in our lives, we are caught up in what Peter calls the flood of debauchery. It's hard to go against the current. I don't know if you've ever been out hiking and tried to cross a fast-flowing stream. It's difficult. The consistent and constant push of water against you very easily will flush you down the river. Often when we can't handle it, we defend our actions. We make excuses for it. We want to try to justify our sin. We find ways to make what is wrong seem right, or at least not quite so wrong. We minimize it. This isn't really a big deal, or this is of all the different things that are going on. I couldn't possibly confess of every sin in my life because all I would ever do would be confess. So we minimize the effect of it. We rationalize. You know what happens when you rationalize? You make rational lies. We seek to justify that which we know is wrong. Whenever you find yourself being defensive about sin, whenever you find yourself minimizing or defending or justifying or rationalizing your sin, anything other than full contrition, that is a true hatred of your sin and a brutal honesty about it, then what is happening is you are being swept away with the flood of debauchery. Now, Peter contrasts this with the will of God. The second way to live is the way of the will of God. Peter doesn't include in this text what is the will of God. He simply says this is a way to live, but he doesn't necessarily need to list it out because he's been telling us what is the will of God. He's been laying it out before us. What has Peter continually instructed the church to do? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And where has Christ been revealed to us? But in the gospel, in his word, in the scriptures where God has revealed to us the will of God. There's the way of the pagans and there is the way of the will of God. There are two ways to live. One where you're controlled by your lusts, where you're swept up into the flood of debauchery, where there will be pleasures for the moment. But there's always a trail of carnage and destruction left behind the flood. Have you ever noticed that when a flood comes into a town? Even the water may be murky and dirty, but on the surface, everything looks normal until the water recedes. And when the water recedes, you see all the devastation, the carnage, the wreckage, the muck, and the slime that's left behind. Sin is no different. There will be pleasures for the moment. There's always a trail of carnage and destruction left behind the flood. The other way is the way of the gospel. It is the way of the will of God. Now Peter goes off and he says, you know what will happen? You will have to choose between these two ways of life. And if you choose the will of God and go against the flood of debauchery, people will look at you and they will be surprised. They will be shocked when Christians choose to abstain from sinful activity. One of my last year in seminary, when the new president, Don Sweeting, was being installed, he had Chuck Colson come and deliver the inaugural message. As Dr. Sweeting's TA, my job was to be the assistant for Dr. Colson for the day. It was a tremendous privilege to be able to spend the day going around with Chuck Colson. He was an incredibly gracious and kind man. Listening to him tell some of the stories about what happened, and then as I learned more about his history, he was Nixon's hatchet man. When Nixon needed something dirty to be done to someone, Chuck Colson was the one who did it. And he was ruthless and he was mean. He didn't care about anyone. He also became one of the fall guys for Watergate. And so Chuck Colson was sentenced to prison. And pretty soon, as he arrived in prison, he was genuinely and truly converted to Christ. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. And it radically changed his life. He was a profoundly different man because of Christ. And people in the national media ridiculed him. Oh, sure, Chuck Colson, now he's a Christian, now that he's in prison. Even still, he told me there are still people in D.C. who don't believe that his conversion was true. He had to fight against these ideas that people thought this is all a ploy. This is all something Chuck Colson is doing to garner favor in people's eyes. No, now he's got the evangelicals' vote. He was ridiculed constantly because of the way his life had been changed. Your refusal to do what the pagans do, I believe, will cause their conscience to cast a judgment on itself. We are all made in the image of God. God has given every person the common grace to understand to some extent what is good and what is evil. We all know these sins are wrong, but if enough people do them for long enough, then we just begin to ignore it. We begin to think that it's normal. We safely think about other things. if enough people do it, if it's just common to be assumed to be okay, but when someone stands up, when they stand against the tide, when they defy the current and the popular sentiment, whoever does that stands out. And I think the people, when they see the person standing against the current, they are confronted with the reality that their behavior and their action is, in fact, wrong. They are confronted with the reality that they are a failure. And their consciences are pricked. And while they may not acknowledge it or even understand what's going on in their own hearts, they want to rail against that person. Because that person's holiness forces them to deal with their own lack of holiness. And it's easier to destroy that person than it is to deal with their own sin. But Peter encourages, he tells them that God tells us that they must give an account. And so when we say all this and we think about how they are forced to have to deal with their own conscience, we cannot do so with pride, because we have to understand that but by God's grace, we too are there. We need to have pity and compassion for the non-Christian. They are swept up in a flood that carries them to their own destruction. They will eventually stand before a God who is not a redeemer, but a God who is a judge. And the author of Hebrews tells us in 10:31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Peter tells us, arm yourself with right thinking. Right thinking shows that there are two ways to live. Live according to the will of God, or according to the flood of debauchery that is the will of pagans. Peter's building this argument for this reason. He wants to give hope to the church, to a church that is struggling, to people who are hurting, to people who are struggling with the world that rails and fights against God. They're facing trials and persecutions on account of their belief in Christ. But in the midst of their suffering, Peter is telling them there is great hope in the gospel. Though you might be maligned, though you are persecuted by non-Christians, God will provide for you. This is the context then for verse 6. Verse 6, as I mentioned earlier, is another one of those controversial verses. And if taken out of context, verse 6 seems to say some really weird things. But understood in this context, it serves as the culmination of the hope that Peter sees in the gospel. Now, there have been a number of different views on this verse. And often when paired with the verse we looked at last week, 3:19, they are bent to imply things that simply the text does not say. I want to look at some of these wrong views, and I want to explain why this verse should instead be seen as a great source of hope. Now, the principal point of contention in interpreting this verse in verse 6 is, who are the dead? What does Peter mean when he refers to the dead? Some have understood the dead to essentially mean all dead. The understanding that all those who died without believing in Christ will receive a second chance to hear the gospel. And then in that second chance, they will get the opportunity to believe, or that in fact all will believe. If the dead means all the dead who don't believe in the gospel, some groups of Quakers and Unitarians, they believe in the eventual redemption of all people. Eventually, all people will be redeemed, even if through Christ. Others, like Seventh-day Adventists, they argue that Hades is actually a different place than hell, and that those who never had a chance to hear the gospel, they will hear it in Hades, and they will be given a second chance to believe. Now, the only text to which one can appeal for the preaching of the gospel in Hades, with even some semblance of justification, are the verses we've mentioned, 1 Peter 3:19 and 4:6. But these texts don't contain what people wish for them to see. As we saw last week, the analogy of faith calls us to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The parable Jesus tells with the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, gives us a picture of a man who dies. The poor man goes, Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, but the rich man goes to hell. And in hell, he experiences the torments of hell and longs to be freed. And even if he can't be freed, he says, God, give my brothers a chance. And Jesus says, they have a chance. They have God's word. They have what the prophets have spoken. And if they won't hear Moses and if they won't hear the prophets, they won't hear anything else. The clear picture is that there is no chance. Those who argue that it's full of Hades, Hades is full of the dead, and Jesus will preach to them and give them a second chance because they never heard, they never had a first chance. Paul writes in Romans 1 that natural revelation has revealed the truth of God to all such that they are, quote, without excuse. There will be no further preaching of the gospel after death. Now, interestingly, if we think about this idea of a second chance in the afterlife, implied in this then is the primacy of a human making a choice either to embrace or reject the gospel. If that is the primary thing of a human choosing either to embrace or reject the gospel, then original or actual sins really become irrelevant to man's condition. What's really and only important is that at some time, even if after death, someone decides to make a choice. That is what saves or condemns. Only deliberate unbelief would then condemn somebody to hell. Salvation is then based not on God's grace and the work of Christ, but it's actually based on man's decision to choose Christ. So we see how the second chance in hell just does not fit with the overall picture of what Scripture tells us. Now, the idea of a second chance is important to note that is different than the Catholic belief of purgatory. Purgatory is not seen as a second chance for salvation. Rather, purgatory is a time of purification for those who are already destined for heaven. Now, because of time, we simply can't go into the reasons for this, but I'll just tell you, I don't believe there is a biblical justification for purgatory. But we can talk about that at another time. One of the other major beliefs about verse 6 related with 3:19 is that this was when Christ went to hell and preached to the old, or not to hell, but went to limbo and preached to the Old Testament saints. And we mentioned this again last week. But we also mentioned last week that the souls of Old Testament believers were already in heaven according to Hebrews 11 and 12. Old Testament believers were saved the very same way that we are today. They are saved by repentance and faith. They believe in the Messiah God promised, and they turn from their sins. Paul quotes Habakkuk in Romans 1. He says, the righteous shall live by faith. What was that faith in? That faith was in that God would fulfill his covenant promises through the Messiah. Now, a third view is that the dead refers only to those who are spiritually dead, but not physically dead. This was a view held by Clement and Augustine and even Martin Luther for an extent. But what this means is that if Peter means dead in verse 6 as spiritually dead, then he means it differently than he says dead in verse 5, without really giving an indication that he's changed meaning so quickly. Now, this is not impossible. I think it is just unlikely. Additionally, the tense of the verb preach is in the past, not in the present. It seems that if Peter intended to indicate that these were just spiritually dead, but yet still physically alive, then the verb would still be in the present. He would still be preaching to them. If this verb were in the present, I would probably be inclined to think that this is what the dead meant. But because it's in the past, I think there's another answer. I believe that the dead are the faithful Christians, particularly those who were martyred, who have now died, but who were recipients of the preached gospel. I think what Peter is doing is he's doing something very similar to what Paul did in his letter to the Thessalonians. In Thessalonica, there was what we call an over-realized eschatology. This means that they believed in the return of Christ being so imminent, so immediate, that what we do right now doesn't really even matter because Christ is going to return so quickly. They didn't work, they didn't plan, they didn't save, they didn't think about anything beyond tomorrow because they assumed Christ would come. And they dealt with a lot of frustration and disappointment. They suffered a lot because they simply didn't think about anything beyond tomorrow. Now, there's some noble things to think about that. A real trust in a faith that Christ is going to return. But there are problems with that. When people died before Christ returned, it really messed with them. Is Christ still faithful? I thought death was overcome and death was done. And so Paul had to write the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 to encourage them when those died that we still grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope. You still need to do things now. Christ could return at any moment, but he may delay. And that is up to him to decide. And so as they struggle with this idea of how do we reconcile death when they had an over-realized eschatology, Peter had to comfort them in the midst of them. They wondered if that person would really experience the benefits of Christ's return. And so Peter and Paul had to lay this notion to rest. We don't know the time or the date of Christ's return. We live as if he could come at any moment, but we plan as if he will be patient and things will continue. But those who die before Christ's return are with Christ now. They experience the joy and the delight and the glory of being in God's presence. They are really alive. That's what Peter means when he says, though they die in the flesh, they are alive like God. Those who believed in Christ, those who believed in the gospel, though they are dead, now they are alive. The hope we see in this is that those who were preached the gospel, though they are dead now, they are alive now. The death of a Christian then becomes much less of a tragedy than it seems. This gives hope for the persecuted. What persecution could fall upon you that will not be overcome by God's power over death? Though your body may die, you will be made to live. I think this gives us hope for today. What trial, what struggle, what difficulty, what insurmountable problem can you be confronted with today that will not melt in the face of an omnipotent Lord and Creator? What really can man do to you? What can man do to you? We spend so much of our lives afraid of what other people think. Afraid of what man might do to us. Afraid of things here. So much of what we choose and what we do is motivated by fear. So much of what squelches and destroys our hope is a fear that we can't predict the future. That we don't trust what God has for us in the future. So much of it is afraid of what somebody else might do. What can man do to you? First, that man will have to give an account. Every person will have to give an account before God. But in Christ, even if you die, you will live. Think about that. Even if you die, you will live. Even when you die, you will live. There's great hope. There is a great hope for us. There is hope for the church that Peter is addressing and the persecution they were facing. There is hope for us as a church today. Whatever persecution we might face, whatever fears with which we might deal, there is great hope for us when we are hurting, when we are struggling, when we are tempted, and when we are tried. Arm yourself with this right thinking. There is hope for the church in Christ, that though you might die, you will live. There is hope found for us when we look to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the hope you have given us in the gospel. There is hope for us who are hurting, that when we stand against the tide and against the flood of debauchery, you will make our feet secure. That though we are maligned and attacked, though we suffer the slings and arrows of the enemy, you will arm us with right thinking. You will turn our eyes and our face to look at Christ, and we'll behold the radiance of his glory, that it will shine upon us. Father, would you give us hearts such that when we see him, all other things fade into the distance. Give us eyes to see him, that we might be encouraged, that though things are falling apart all around us, that we would have hope in you. God, would you do this in our lives? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.